Heavenly Father, we pray that this word that we have just heard read to us would be clear to us this morning, and we pray that we would know Jesus, the resurrection and the life. And we pray for this in his name. Amen. I do imagine that if the Sydney Morning Herald or the ABC or even Channel 9 were reporting the raising of Lazarus, let alone Channel 10, they would have done it differently from the way in which John records it for us here in chapter 11. And I even imagine that if you or I had been there and seen what happened and we were telling our friends what had happened, we'd tell it differently. Because as John recounts this extraordinary incident, he just leaves all sorts of things out that would fascinate us. All sorts of interesting things, intriguing things, amazing things are just not there. And if you're writing the newspaper story, you really would want to fill it out with those things. If you saw a current affair on Thursday or Friday night, when was it that person was on the television? There was as far as I know, it hasn't hit the media anywhere else, but I just mightn't be in touch with the media, but they told the story of somebody, a lady actually, who had died, at least declared medically dead, and half an hour later started breathing again. When the police came in to take her valuables, there she was moving. Well, they had great fun with that story. I've got no idea what really happened. You rarely do when you see things on television, do you, in those particular programs? But a great deal was made of it, and I can tell you the story was told in a very different way from the way in which John tells it here. But if the media were telling the story that John tells us here, you'd want to know how did Lazarus come out of the tomb? Aren't you intrigued to know how he was all bound up. Did he sort of float out? Did he hobble out? Did he roll out? How did he come out? That in itself, what it looked like, would be interesting, not told. What did he feel like when the grave clothes came off? I mean, we would love an interview with Lazarus at this point, wouldn't we? You know, how do you feel? You know, the inevitable question that the interviewer asks. And I can see, it just would be told quite differently. Because when John tells the story here, he doesn't satisfy our curiosity on a whole range of questions that we'd like to know. And indeed, the first 43 verses of this chapter are given over to conversations that Jesus has with different people who are involved in what is happening here. And then in one sentence, that's all, he tells us everything that he intends to say about the event itself. That's verse 44, where he tells us the dead man came out, his hands and feet were wrapped with strips of linen, and a cloth was round his face. That's all you're told. And I think that there's something important for us to see here. And it is that John wrote as he did for a purpose. And it wasn't the same kind of purpose that the Herald reporter has or the current affair reporters or any of those things. He is not writing to amaze or to even grab an audience or to intrigue or to entertain. He's not even writing to give us the information about what happened, which of course is not what any of the media tries to do anyway. But John wrote with quite a different purpose, not even those purposes. But it was a definite purpose, and he tells us quite explicitly what it was towards the end of his book, in chapter 20 and verses 30 to 31, as he's drawing the book to a close. You'll probably be familiar with the words, where he says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in this book, but these ones are written down here, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so if we grasp that as we are hearing this Gospel of John through this term, and as we hear this particular episode this morning, we ought not to be listening hoping to be amazed, or hoping to be intrigued, or hoping to be entertained, or even simply informed. But we ought to be listening with a view to believing. For many of us, believing more firmly. For many of us, believing more clearly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And thus finding that we have life in his name. Now, friends, what I'd like to do this morning, because John's account is quite long, though his treatment of the event itself, as I said, is very extraordinarily brief, but the conversations and so on are quite long, and in the time we have available, I'd just like to tune in to three moments in John chapter 11. If you're not familiar with the story, I hope you'll read it again. But we're just going to tune into three moments, indeed three statements, three things that Jesus says in the course of these events, and reflect on them. And the first is what Jesus said early in the piece when he heard the news that Lazarus was sick. Lazarus, with his sisters Mary and Martha, appear to have been particular friends of Jesus and his disciples. And you get a little insight, just a little glimmer of the relationships that Jesus enjoyed and people enjoyed with him in this little family in Bethany. Bethany was just on the outskirts, it was about 20 minutes walk really, to the east of Jerusalem. And when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he frequently stayed in Bethany and would travel into Jerusalem for whatever he had to do there. But we're brought now with this little family, this Bethany family, into what begins anyway as an ordinary situation of life. It's one of those less happy moments of life to begin with. And before very long, it's one of those terribly tragic moments of life, but all too ordinary. A member of the family is ill. It's Lazarus. And in fact, he's seriously ill. And word is sent to Jesus, the good friend of the family, the one whom you love, is sick. And that's where we hear these first words that we tune into in verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness won't end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." A strange thing to say. What did he mean? This sickness will not end in death. It's for God's glory. What do you mean, God's glory? How can this sickness be for that? We've got to understand what the Bible means by God's glory. The glory of God is something you often read about in the pages of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, but not only there. But in the Old Testament, when God revealed himself, when he somehow made his presence known, then from time to time we read this expression. There are some references in the book of Exodus you could look up later on. We read expressions like "the glory of the Lord came" or "the glory of the Lord was seen." Glory, you see, is a word that on the one hand emphasizes how different God is from us. And if you should in some sense see God, then what you see is his glory. You can't actually come up with any other words to describe what you see, because God's glory is something that ultimately defies human description. But on the other hand, this word glory is something that emphasizes the fact that the glorious Almighty God does actually make himself known. His glory is something that has been seen in the history of this world. And we might put it like this: God's glory is God seen as he really is. And so when Jesus hears that Lazarus is ill and says this sickness is for God's glory, he's really saying that death's not going to be the end of this. It's going to end in God being seen as he really is. It's for God's glory. Well, how did that happen? How's poor Lazarus, flat in his back there, terribly, terribly ill? How did that sickness result in God being seen as he really is? Well, one answer to that question is obvious, isn't it? Lazarus' sickness led to his death, which then led to one of the greatest ever displays of God's power. He died, he was actually buried in the tomb for 4 days, no less. And he was brought back to life by a simple command from Jesus: "Lazarus, come out." Now, you might have a richer imagination than me, but I can't quite cope with that. I can't really get an idea into my mind of what it would have been like to have been there on that day and seen it happen. I tried to picture it, I tried to imagine it, but I just can't quite grasp what it would have been like standing beside that tomb and seeing what certainly had shortly before been a dead corpse actually being brought back to normal, healthy life by a simple word of command: "Lazarus, come out." But I can grasp this, that you couldn't ask for a clearer demonstration, could you? That the great powers before which we human beings are helpless and hopeless, that really come to their focus in death itself, don't they? As we face death, either our own death or the death of someone close to us, the helplessness is overwhelming. The hopelessness is overwhelming. But here is as clear a demonstration as you could ever ask for, that powers like that, that simply we can do nothing about, are actually completely and absolutely under the control of this one Jesus. Lazarus, come out. And out he comes. And I take it that when you see that, as many people did on that day, then you have seen God as he really is. You've seen the glory of God when you realize that Jesus Christ has that power over the powers that we are helpless before. So in that sense, Lazarus' sickness was for God's glory. You see, that's where it led to. It led to a whole lot of people, and us hearing about it now, a whole lot of people seeing God as he really is. As Jesus said, Lazarus, come out, and out he came. But there's more to it than that. Because if you read on into the second half of John chapter 11, which we're not going to be looking at here this morning, but I hope you might read on and have a look at that yourself. And when you read through into the following chapters, as we will be looking at in coming weeks, you discover that it was precisely Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It was that event, that thing that Jesus did more than anything else, that actually galvanized the opposition against Jesus into action. When they heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, they realized there was no stopping this man and something must be done. And you know what they did. It was the event that really set off the chain of events that led eventually to Jesus' arrest and his execution. And although it is an extraordinary thing to say, what the New Testament says again and again and again, and John's Gospel in particular shouts at us, that it's in the death of Jesus, as the Son of God is executed, crucified, it is at that moment in the history of this world that the creator of the universe is most clearly seen as he really is. You see, the New Testament brings us this extraordinary message. Do you want to see what the eternal, the almighty, the absolutely holy God of all is really like? Well, you don't close your eyes and meditate. You don't just sort of think your thoughts about God and try and get a feeling for what you think God is like. You want to know what God is really like? Then focus your mind on the crucifixion of Jesus. And let these words ring in your ears as you see him. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. That's what God is like. Indeed, as we read on in John's Gospel, we'll notice again and again that Jesus himself, looking forward, I don't mean looking forward in the sense of looking forward eagerly, but looking forward to that event, his death, his execution, he keeps on talking about it as the moment when he will be glorified. There's some references on your notes to how that happens in the later chapters. You see, God is glorified, Jesus is glorified, seen as he really is, most clearly, when the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So if we come back to Lazarus for a moment, we've departed a little bit from Lazarus, and the news of his sickness coming to Jesus, we should realize that Jesus' words were more profound and more solemn than his disciples at that moment could have known. This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory that God's Son may be glorified through it. Well, we move on a little, just not very far, to tune into the second thing that we want to hear Jesus say. And I want to take you to the moment when he told the disciples that Lazarus was dead. And we're down in verse 14 now. He told them plainly, Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Now, do you notice that if we put that together with what we heard a moment ago, that Lazarus' sickness and his death is going to have two results. One, it's for God's glory. God is going to be seen as he really is. We've thought about that. Now we hear that it's for the faith of the disciples. It is so that you may believe. And what I want to think about with you for a moment is the way in which Christian faith or belief is closely tied up with the Bible's idea of God's glory. I want to think about this for a moment because I think it will save us from a lot of the nonsense that is around today about faith. Christian faith must not be confused with superstition. Christian faith must not be confused with a sort of general credulity that will believe almost anything. Christian faith must not be confused with an emotional feeling. Some time ago I was attending a Bible study in the city, a lunchtime Bible study for business people in the city. And normally 30 or 40 people came along to this weekly study at lunchtime, and then on this particular day I came in a little early and saw that the person who was organising it all had laid out 80 coffee cups on the table and stood back with some sense of satisfaction and folded arms and so on and looked at that and said, there's faith for you. And someone nearby said, that's not faith, that's wishful thinking. That's right, isn't it? Now, we sometimes talk about faith like that. Faith, there's faith for you. What did she mean? She meant some sort of general optimism, you know, looking forward to things being better than you've got any real particular reason to thinking they will be. There's faith for you. I believe God is going to do something. He's never promised to do it, mind you. He never said that he'll do it, but I believe he'll do it. And we call that faith. No, that's not faith. That's wishful thinking. I wouldn't mind a dollar for everyone who... shouldn't say it like that, should I? The number of times I've heard, and you will have heard too, people saying things like, I wish I had more faith. Or if you're a Christian and you have non-Christian relatives, I think you'll probably at certain moments in life, they will have said to you, won't they, something like, oh, I wish I had your faith. What do they mean? They mean something like your general optimistic view of life, or your ability to believe things that I know very well aren't true. You've got this sort of twist in your mind that you can believe things and go on pretending in your life. What do they mean? To expect to wake up one day and have faith. Some people are born with it, some people are born without it. It's sort of got to do with you, like your character and your personality. Much confusion, isn't it, about the way in which we talk about faith. And faith, of course, is perhaps more often than any of the other misunderstandings, mixed up and confused with superstition. And oh, we have our share of that. I think it comes out in a particularly difficult way in people's attitude to Holy Communion. And I'm talking about Christian people now, Christian people, church people generally, where somehow or other we think that we come to a communion service and by eating and drinking, by taking that little tiny piece of bread and sipping that tiny little bit of wine, somehow it does us some good. Now that's superstition, that's not faith. Now what we're doing, of course, when we do that, when we eat and drink together, we're eating and drinking together in order to remind us that Jesus died on the cross for us. Now if we're reminded that Jesus died on the cross for us, that's of immense benefit. But whether you eat and drink is neither here nor there. It is the remembering that is the benefit. And if we think that somehow or other it is good for us to eat and drink the bread and the wine in itself, then there you've got not faith, but superstition. We could go on thinking about all the different ways in which people think about faith. I want to suggest that we can avoid those errors if we understand and remember that Christian faith cannot be separated from what the Bible calls the glory of God. Lazarus' death was so that you may believe, precisely because as a result of Lazarus' death, as we've already seen, the disciples would eventually come to see God as he really is. And that really is what Christian faith is. It's not superstition, it's not wishful thinking, it's not a feeling. It's seeing God as he really is. Now, of course, these disciples, at this stage, did not yet have this faith. They didn't yet believe, they didn't yet realize that Jesus, the one they were with, the one they were listening to, the one they were involved with in that way, they did not yet realize that Jesus is the one who can and will cancel the effects of death. At this moment, they didn't realize that he was the one who could do that. And I take it that if you don't realize that, then you have not yet seen God as he really is. And they don't yet realize the significance of Jesus' own death, which of course is going to flow out of Lazarus' resurrection. For you listen to the conversation carefully and you see that they have no idea what's going on in Jesus' death. They say, "Don't go up to Jerusalem again, Lord. They'll beat you up there." And eventually when Jesus said, we're going anyway, they say, "Oh, let's go and die with him." But they've got no idea what it's about. And I take it if you've got no idea what Jesus' death is about, you haven't yet seen God as he really is. But they will see it. They'll see it all. And one way or another, it's going to be a result of Lazarus' death. So Jesus says, "I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe." Well, we come now to the third and final word from Jesus that we're going to hear this morning, and of course it has to be in this particular chapter, verses 25 and 26. Jesus' words to Martha. Now, friends, I strongly suspect that Martha, in a number of respects, is like many of us here this morning. You see, she does believe in Jesus. And I've got to say, it's not superstition that she's got. And it's not wishful thinking, and it's not just a feeling, it's true belief. We'll hear that in a minute. And yet she's got a long way to go. Because Jesus came down to Bethany, or out to Bethany, or whatever it was, and he found that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And we hear this fascinating conversation between Jesus and Martha. Pick it up at verse 21, where Martha said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." You see, she does believe in Jesus, in the sense that she believes he could have saved Lazarus' life. Now, that's quite something to believe about him, isn't it? But more than that, verse 22, she says, "I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." She does believe in Jesus in that she believes that he is someone who has influence with God. That's quite something to believe about Jesus, isn't it? And more than that, she believes in life after death. Verse 24, Martha answered something that Jesus said, "I know that he," that's Lazarus, "will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And she's right. But there's more that Martha does not yet realize. There's more that she does not yet believe. Because in verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And he who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this, Martha? You see, Martha knew that one day at the end of history, somewhere down there, she did believe that her brother Lazarus would rise and would enjoy a life that will never again be threatened by death. But what Martha had yet to realize was that Jesus, you see it, the one who's standing in front of her, the one she can actually see, is the one who makes that no longer remote and vague. The idea of eternal life, the idea of resurrection at the end of the age is no longer something that is off in the distance and a fuzzy sort of thought. In the presence of Jesus, it becomes a present reality. "I am the resurrection," he said. "I am the one," he said to Martha, "who will raise people from the dead on the last day. And Martha, you do not have to wait until the last day to meet me. You can meet and trust the one who will raise both you and your brother now. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." I am the resurrection and the life, he said. You see, what makes eternal life eternal is an eternal relationship. Don't know whether you think much about heaven, whether you dwell on what it will be like in any way at all. The Bible gives us various pictures of what heaven will be like, but they are only that, of course, pictures. And what excites you most about heaven? Is it the streets paved with gold? Doesn't particularly attract me, especially with bare feet. Rather cold, don't you think, to walk down a street? Or the dazzling whiteness you see in some of the pictures? I don't think that's very exciting. Got into trouble earlier on this morning when I said the harp music doesn't attract me particularly, and harp lovers came and hammered me afterwards. They said, you'll learn. I said, all right, I've got eternity to get used to it, I suppose. But those aren't the things that are exciting about heaven. The great thing, the wonderful thing about heaven, whether you like harp music or not, is that God will be there. And those who will be there with him will know God and be known by God. And that's what eternal life is. And you see, in Jesus, that relationship with God is no longer something that's remote and vague, and somehow you sort of believe in God and you believe in life after death, and you have some vague idea that in life after death there'll be something going on between you and God, and it'll be rather better than now. No, it's not like that. This eternal life, this knowing God and being known by God, becomes a present reality. Jesus is the one who can be trusted now, and if you trust him now, then you come to know your heavenly Father. Eternal life has already begun. And that's what Martha learnt that day. Well, I wonder if you see now why John spends so little time on the actual details of the raising of Lazarus. It really is because they're not important. Not in themselves. Like the healing of the blind man we saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 9. The raising of Lazarus was a sign. A sign which pointed to Jesus and demonstrated the extraordinary truth that he is the one who at the last will raise all those who come to him. And he is the one who even now gives eternal life to people. And it seems to me that that changes everything, doesn't it? I mean, if Jesus can change death, doesn't that change everything? If he can change death in reality, death is not what it was. And friends, we're not Christian at all if death for us is still what it was. Right? You're not a Christian person. Death is what it is. It is a great power that you know one day will overwhelm you, even if you refuse to think about it in the meantime. You know it will come. It will not only overwhelm you, it will overwhelm your loved ones. You know it will come. It has touched you in your life already. All of us have encountered death one way or another. And we have an attitude to death. If you're not a Christian, that attitude is simply terror. Such terror that we will not think or talk about death. But what we're hearing this morning is that Jesus is the one who changes death. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And I want to suggest to you that if Jesus Christ changes death in reality, and then in fact changes death in our attitudes and our thinking, then doesn't it change everything in life? I mean, if death is transformed, what is there that isn't transformed? If our attitude to death is changed, then what is there in life that isn't changed? The whole of life is transformed when we hear the words of Jesus that he spoke to Martha on that day a long time ago. And I take it that he's speaking to us this morning when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for these words from him this morning. We thank you for this promise. That death is no longer what it was. And as we hear the word of Jesus this morning, do you believe this? We want to pray that each one of us here this morning will see God as he really is and realize afresh and more clearly than we ever have before that it's true. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.